As many, if not all of you know, that's my dad sitting at the back there. Wave, Dad. I draw your attention to him because he's my dad. And I love him. And I love chatting with him. He's a really interesting guy. I recommend chatting with my dad. One of the things I really enjoy about hanging out with him is, not surprisingly, hearing him tell stories about our family. About his growing up years, experiences during the Second World War, and of course about the early years of our families coming to Canada in the 1950s. And so what Dad has been doing is filling in many of the blanks that I have about our family history. And I find that this is helping me make sense of who we are and how we come to be in this particular place. And I find particularly the stories about the war to be quite intriguing. I've discovered that there's actually a lot that I didn't know. Dad has been especially helpful lately in telling me about the early part of the war and how he joined the RAF and his training and how his training brought him to Canada here for a spell, and then of course returning to England where he was then involved in actual combat. And I know that this is about to be what will appear to be a particularly idiotic thing to admit, because it's so obvious. But we were at supper one night, and there's my wife Tevis, and there's Dad, and there's my son Connell and me. And Dad was talking about something to do with combat and the reality of actually flying a mission over hostile territory, and then the penny dropped for me. Because Dad was the same age as my son Connell is now. Dad was like 20, 21 years old. And I'm looking at Dad, I'm looking at my son, and I'm realizing that Dad was being asked to do some really, really difficult things. And I was, of course, looking at my boy, who's got my heart in every way. I'm looking at my dad. And that awareness, that sudden awareness, it just kind of broke my heart. Because, oh, they were so, so young. And I think that's the story of human history. We regularly ask our young, our precious, precious young, to do some terrible things. And I suspect we do that in part because we know that our young people are prepared to do risky stuff. I mean, when I was a young man, I was pretty sure that I was immortal. You know, logically, I knew that I had to be careful about some things, but intellectual assent doesn't always lead, at least me, to acting in prudent ways. I remember that lovely fearlessness about existence. There was a great sense of, oh, well, it couldn't really happen to me. And as I look back on my teen years and through my 20s, I was much more prone to taking risks than I am now. Because everything seemed like this great adventure, right? And hey, why not? You can't live forever. That was kind of my attitude. And all the while, it was a lie. I was saying, hey, you can't live forever, but I thought I would. I really did. Now, age and marriage and parenthood, the kinds of work that I've done and the kind of work that I do now, those are things that have made me more restrained. I'm a little less likely to risk some things. But I want to assure you that there is life in the old boy yet. This now allows me to talk about my favorite thing to do these days, which is cycling. See, I've managed to work it into another sermon. One of the things I love about cycling is that it isn't safe. It's not safe. There's some risk involved. Now, I don't especially like the part that I don't get to control, which usually means the actions of the other people on the road, typically drivers, because I now have to be I have to pay attention to them and factor in their possible actions into how I'm writing. But aside from that, the actual writing itself can be quite bracing. You know, going just a little bit faster, heading down an unknown road, taking a new trail, trusting my equipment and a growing experience. All these things, they entail some risk, and they make cycling so much fun. At least they do for me. And I think that's in part why I find the Christian faith so bracing, so exhilarating. Because the Christian faith is a high-risk proposition. You did know that, didn't you? You aren't here because you think you're safe. Oh yeah, we call this room a sanctuary, but we're kidding you. This is not what I would call a secure building. You didn't bring your kids here to keep them safe, did you? God has actually been known to change our young and to call our young into some very unsafe things. Been known to do that with some of our elders as well. Traditionally, we call that changing conversion, and we name that calling as mission. And that's why this place exists. So let's have some truth in advertising here. This is a very, very risky business we're about here in the sanctuary. In fact, what we're about is quite unsafe and it's hazardous. As I mentioned last Sunday, Mark's been telling the story of Jesus' ministry at this breakneck pace, and we're not even finished the first chapter yet. We slowed down for the teaching and the exorcism on the Sabbath last week, and we picked up on that action a little later on in the day in this morning's reading. Barely has this demon been cast out of the fellow in the synagogue, and the people have begun to understand Jesus as being someone with this amazing authority. But now we find that Jesus and his four newly called disciples are moving on to the home of Simon's mother-in-law, and they find that the poor woman is quite sick. She has a fever. And so Jesus hears of this, and he approaches her, and she is healed. And the next thing you know, she's doing what any Middle Eastern person would do with visitors. She's offering them some good old-fashioned Galilean hospitality. And then the scene shifts to the evening. The Sabbath's now over, and despite the fact that it's late, the neighborhood is just alive with activity. Seems that everyone is bringing the sick and those who are possessed by demons to Jesus for healing and for freeing. And so there's a steady stream of people showing up on mother-in-law's doorstep. And while we're not explicitly told this, I have this impression that this healing ministry of Jesus goes on into the wee hours. So now the scene shifts. It's early in the morning. It's well before dawn. And Jesus gets up and he heads out to some deserted place. The Greek word that's used is eremos. It's a word that means wilderness. It's the very same word that's used earlier on in the chapter. Remember when Jesus went to the wilderness where he was tempted? It was a dangerous place. Demons, wild beasts. Interesting. Same word here. Jesus goes to a very dangerous place, the wilderness, to pray. Isn't that curious? And he's praying, but eventually that prayer is interrupted by the arrival of his disciples who are looking for him. They're wondering, you know, what he was doing, where he'd gone. And he replies that they need to get a move on, that there are healings and exorcisms to do in other places around the Sea of Galilee. As my friend Fiona would put it, he's been going full on. He's been going full on. And we're told that in the midst of all this activity, and there's been a massive amount of activity, he has now deliberately taken out some time aside. He's put it aside to pray. And we will see that that prayer is something that continues. And you see that in all the different gospel accounts. He keeps taking time out to pray. So when I say the word prayer, what is it that comes to your mind? See, I would dare say that the prayer undergirds every faithful and successful thing that we do here in the church. I always get a kick out of it when we have our church record, we keep records of all our meetings, right? Well, we have them examined regularly. Not just our financial records, but all the meetings of the church, all those records are examined by our presbytery every few years. The United Church likes to have that done regularly. Occasionally we get our books back of our meetings, and there'll be a little reminder, we noticed that there wasn't prayer at such and such a meeting. Interesting, eh? Not so subtle hint. Pray at your meetings. It's an expectation in the United Church of Canada that all meetings involve prayer. And as a participant and sometimes a survivor of a goodly number of church meetings, I would dare say that often it's the most important thing we do at any meeting. It's what we do. Admittedly, our track record is kind of spotty at times, but it's what we do. Last fall, the popular magazine Christianity Today published some results of a poll that was done. It was a survey of American people who pray. And while there were surely some differences, my guess is that the Canadian results wouldn't be too far out of line with this. The pollsters found that some 82% of the time, those polled prayed for their families and their friends. Their own difficulties would be in 74% of their prayers. Prayers for enemies were common in some 37% of respondents. Though it should be noted that only 9% of those replying said that they prayed that some proportional response would be brought on the heads of their enemies. Only 9%. It's interesting because if you read the Psalms, that kind of prayer, it's probably more than 9%. It's full of them. Our poor beleaguered government leaders, they only get 12% of our prayerful attention. Our own financial prosperity does get a good 36% of our focus. And apparently, yes, this is true, apparently some 21% of people pray to win the lottery. I, of course, have not the slightest doubt that none were members of the United Church of Canada because we don't gamble. Yeah, okay. So who prays? All sorts of people pray. I know that 61% of Protestants pray daily. That's a significant number. 61% pray daily. I didn't get the Catholic one. Women are more likely to pray than men, but not by too much. Some 87% of people believe that God answers prayers in some way, though the majority of those people don't seem convinced that God answers prayers in quite the way we might necessarily expect or want, which often has the puzzling effect on us, that it leaves us with questions. Philip Yancey, back in 2006, wrote a book appropriately titled Prayer. And he notes that prayer is the place where God and humanity meet. He figures that because it's the place where God and humanity meet, he probably should learn more about it. And he suggests that his Christian struggles are found in two places. See if you recognize them. The first place is why doesn't God act in the way we want God to act? And the second place is, why don't I act in the way that God wants me to? And so he writes that prayer is that precise point where those two themes converge. Hence, prayer is what we do. And you know what? Despite our protestations, it's not actually that hard. A favorite thinker of mine is the Catholic philosopher, Peter Kreeft. I think he's wonderful. He's written actually extensively on apologetics, the area that Mike is starting the small group in, apologetics. Anyway, Kreeft has written this. We want to think prayer is too hard or too high and holy for us because that gives us an excuse for not doing it. This is false humility. We can all do it. even the most sinful, shallow, silly, and stupid of us. You do not have to master some mystical method. You do not have to master a method at all. Can you talk to a friend? Then you can talk to God, for God is your friend. And that's what prayer is. The single most important piece of advice about prayer is one word. Begin. That being said, I think there's always an element of mystery about prayer. I took a preaching course from the great preacher Haddon Robinson. And I remember him saying to those of us who were assembled there this. It's kind of a confession he made. He said, I don't understand it. He's talking about prayer here. I don't understand it. I find it frustrating, boring. I occasionally touch the hem of the garment. I never grasp it. And you know, my own experience is that both of these faithful disciples of Jesus, and they both are, both of them, Yancey and Robinson, are quite right. It's simple, and oh, it's deep. But however you perceive it, it's what we do. And we do it because Jesus revealed that this was his way. And so if it's his way, then it becomes our way. We are disciples. We are learning to walk in the way Jesus walked. As we noted last week and again this week, and as we'll see throughout this year as we plumb the depths of Mark's gospel, there's an incredible pace to the telling of this story. There's a lot going on. There's lots of action. There's healings and teachings and exorcisms and works of power. People are constantly coming to Jesus, or he's going to them. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the church regularly. And whenever he does, he's always in conflict. He's always moving about. And so there's this frenetic pace that's kept up. And so a good question to ask is, how does he do it? How does he know what to do next? How does he know where to go? How does he know who to heal? Because he doesn't heal everybody. So how does he know which people to heal? Jesus is constantly making choices. And no, he doesn't make those choices because he's God. He was God. He is God. But as we learn elsewhere, in coming to us in body, Jesus emptied himself of godly power. That's why Philippians chapter 2 is such an important message for us to hold on to. He emptied himself of godly power. Thank you, St. Paul. And when he performs some miracle, he's not working with some stacked deck where he gets to use his own divine power. He gave that up when he became human. No, he calls on the power of the one that he called Father, God. And so he knew when, and he knew where, and he knew how to make whatever call he was being required to make. He did that through prayer, through this conversation with God, through what I would describe as a vital rootedness in this prayerful relationship with God. And my impression is that every day, every hour, every moment was, for Jesus, a kind of running conversation. Always in conversation with God. And there was this consistent and constant turning over of his will to God. And so now let me use an uncomfortable word, but it's accurate. His life was a constant process of obedience. In fact, let me use an even more uncomfortable word. It certainly makes me uncomfortable. But his life was a constant example of submission to God's will. A constant process of placing his next moment in the hands of God. And as we discussed last Sunday, of course, Jesus is never coercive. He has no interest in forcing us into obedience. Why? Because God was never coercive to him. The three-way relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the dance of love, right? Obedience is something that came from a loving, trusting relationship. And I say that, but it also sounds scary to me. It sounds kind of risky to me. Because if I were to be obedient to God, if I were to submit to God, maybe God would ask me to... And there's a blank there that we can all readily fill in. There would be something that we worry that God might ask us to do, or maybe something God might ask us not to do. And that sounds risky to me. Again, what comes to mind when you think of prayer? I know, is it comfortable, peaceful? Is it about being calm? Because, you know, I find that, you know, I tend to think of reassuring hymns when I think of prayer. I think of, you know, Lord, listen to your children praying. Take time to be holy. Open the eyes of my heart. Just as I am. The next song we're going to sing, Sweet Hour of Prayer. My initial thoughts of prayer are ones of quiet and peace, of getting grounded once again, of renewal, of strengthening. But when we take a moment to look at Jesus and pay attention to the role of prayer in his own life, well, I think it's right to conclude that prayer was an uncertain and a risky activity. Remember the great prayer that he taught his followers, the one that we say week after week after week, and we will say again in a few minutes? The great prayer is one about seeking the will of God. It's learning obedience. Thy will be done. Big line. And so prayer will actually take you to the front lines. It'll take you to wilderness places. It'll take you to places where all sorts of battles are being waged, where the kingdom of God meets its opponents. Now, one of the films that was a pretty big hit a decade or so ago, it was a science fiction film called The Matrix. And it's kind of out there. But I enjoyed it. The plot revolves around this idea that reality that the most human beings perceive is actually a kind of dream state that's created by some malevolent entity. And that people are being exploited in this dream state. So the trick to actually being alive, to living, is to wake up. So you've got a choice between a red pill and a blue pill. Anyway, it's kind of a cool movie. And I find that one of the most glorious parts of church life is seeing people wake up. At times, that person waking up is me. Because I don't know about you, but I find it really easy to drift off to sleep, as it were, to float along, to not ask, well, what do you want of me, God? I think that one of the things that makes the Mexico mission trip so powerful for those of us who are able to participate is that you have moments when you realize that you are awake like you've never been before. And part of that comes from knowing that you're vulnerable, because there's real risk involved in that trip. We try to minimize that as much as we can, but there's risk there. And so there's a recognition that our next moments are clearly in God's hands, and that awareness makes life pretty rich. Oh my gosh, this is a risky place, but oh my, I've never felt more alive. And that's what prayer does. Prayer takes us to dangerous places. It takes us to engage with someone who is choosing to change us and gift us and employ us on the very front lines of the work of the kingdom of God. So if you would dare, please now join me in prayer. God, we come to you with both delight and with nervousness, thankful that you want to be connected to us, and anxious of just where that might lead. So grant us a new openness to you, and a courage to step more fully into that relationship, with all its richness and with all its risk. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.